I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We'll be looking at the Song of Simeon. Our reading is verses 22 through 35. This is the word of the Lord. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Will you pray with me before we begin? Lord, we do look to you, Lord, to lead us this morning, to guide us by your Holy Spirit, to make this word not just something that is outside of us, not just a deposit of information about a story, but rather something that is dug into our hearts and into our affections and into our wills, Lord, that we would be changed by this word, that you would, again, not just change our thinking, but change our loves and change our desires and behaviors. Lord, would you use this to make us more and more like Jesus as you have promised you are doing, you are working in us. And Lord, we thank you that this is a work that you do with power that you bring. And Lord, we depend on that power and that work. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the traditions that we have in our family during the month of December is after dinner, we grab this hokey little wood tree that has a whole bunch of magnet ornaments on it. This is a little Advent calendar, a little Advent tree. And through the month of December, hopefully, we get close to hitting every single night. After dinner, we read slowly through the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus. Typically, the kids will get some kind of treat, and whoever's turn it is will delight to pick out the ornament of his or her choice leading up to Christmas. I'm sure many of you have had some kind of tradition, some kind of Advent ritual that maybe you've done in your house, but that at least is what we do in our house, at least we have for the last few years, including this year. So every year at the same time, we stop and we consider the same story. Not very many verses in the Bible, is it? It's basically just a couple of chapters through Matthew and Mark. You bring in some of Isaiah, and that's the same story we tell every year. And so it's a good question to ask, like, well, why do we do this? We don't do this with other parts of the Bible. February isn't like reading of Jesus feeding the crowds month. May isn't the life and times of Abraham month. Even Holy Week is just a week. But Advent, we give a whole season to. We give a month, the month of December. Well, why do we do this? I think it's a good question to ask. It's not just my family or your family. This church celebrates some or observes some kind of Advent ritual. Many churches, of course, do around the world. Why do we do this? I think there are a number of reasons for it. I think one of those reasons has to be that this is the greatest story ever told. And the crazy thing about this greatest story ever told is that it's real. It took place in our world. In the same confines of our calendar, God entering the world, he joined us. Of God becoming man, but in a way that our imaginations could never grasp. Like you and I, the eternal Son of God was developing in the womb of his mother, just as you and I did. He was held. He was dependent. That's how light shines in the darkness. That's how salvation comes. I think that's a story that's worth telling over and over. And so every December, So many of us, we stop and we talk about how angels must not be too sweet, because what's the first thing that angels always say? Don't be afraid. We talk about John the Baptist before he was the Baptist, dancing in the womb of his mother when Mary enters the building. You have the supporting cast, right, of shepherds and wise men. You even have a villain in this great story of King Herod, who is threatened by Israel's true king, this newborn king. But my favorite part of the story is our passage today. This is my favorite part of the Christmas story that we read every single year. Because Mary and Joseph, they come a little after a month, and they bring their newborn son, right? They pack him up, and they take this trip to Jerusalem, and they come to the temple, and everything that we've been told about Jesus, whether before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the angel tells Mary what's coming, or whatever the shepherds have to say, and everything we've been told about Jesus is confirmed. But we also get more and more insight into the salvation that he will bring, don't we? We see that mingled with glory is humility. Joy is mixed with sorrow. Salvation has come, but so will judgment. I think in this story, the gospel, the good news of Jesus' work for sinners is on display with all of its upsetting our expectations. This is not the story that we would have anticipated. It's a cliche at this point. We talk about this every single Christmas. This is not the way that we would anticipate a God saving his people, but it's a cliche for a reason. It's also good. It's fascinating. It's not what we would have anticipated or expected or hoped for, but all of our hopes and expectations, all of our longings and desires are fulfilled in this child who Simeon says isn't just part of salvation. He is salvation. Well, this morning, as we work our way through our passage, I have a couple of goals for us from this story. I want to look at it like a story, because that's what we have. The first thing is I want to walk away this morning marveling. Joseph and Mary marveled at what Simeon had to say about Jesus, and I think that's something that we could use right now. We're going to marvel at something. We're always looking to marvel at something. The entertainment industry is trying to tell us what to marvel at, and we're hungry for that longing to marvel at something. But here I want to marvel with Mary and Joseph about who this Jesus is. And I also want us to leave here holding on to him, holding on to Christ. What does Simeon do? Simeon lets go of the world when he holds on to his Savior. And I want us to do something similar. Because it's in holding on to Jesus where we also realize that we receive, that we have received life and joy. So 3 points as we'll work our way through this story. Hopefully they're memorable for you. You can think about them the rest of the day. This story tells us what the gospel looks like, what the gospel sounds like, and what the gospel feels like. What the gospel looks like, sounds like, and feels like. So first of all, what does the gospel look like in this story? The point here is that it doesn't look like much. It doesn't look impressive or eye-catching or noteworthy. It looks ordinary. It looks humble. It even looks poor. Again, the timeline here. So Jesus is born, and this is at least 40 days later after Jesus has been born. The family takes a day trip, maybe a couple days, but you go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, which is about 5 miles, about a two-hour walk. But of course, Mary, she just had a baby. How fast is that walk going to go? When does the baby need to be fed? You have those kinds of logistical questions they're answering. They're at the temple for two reasons. One is that Mary needs to make the offering for her purification. After giving birth, you would be ritually unclean. Doesn't mean sinful. Childbirth is beautiful and it's normal. But this is ritual uncleanness. It's a way that God taught Israel these lessons of how God is perfect light and holiness. And so here are these reminders that we are not as human beings in this world. So she has to go to make an offering of purification, and they also have come to present Jesus as like an offering of thanks or praise, of dedication to the Lord. So far, what does this look like? Ordinary and faithful. Ordinary and faithful. Life of a devout Jewish couple, but we also see something else. We see this is a poor family. Jesus was born into poverty. And we know this from this scene, because the sacrifice Mary brings is a pair of birds, as the law says, Luke says, two turtle doves or two pigeons. But you go back to Leviticus, and that's not the normal offering of purification. The normal offering of purification was a lamb and a bird. But if you could not afford that, then you would bring two birds. That was the normal sacrifice, a lamb and a bird. That was not the sacrifice of the affluent. That's what everybody in Israel brought, unless you were the select group of the poor. Well, Mary and Joseph are the poor. This is purely speculative, but I would bet that the next time Mary and Joseph come to the temple with their next child, that they would have had the normal offering. But their life is just such chaos and it's such distress at this point that they don't have enough money to buy what is the normal offering. Jesus' family is poor. And so again, we're introduced into this reality that the eternal Son of God, though he was rich for your sake, became poor. And this chapter is telling us literally poor. Impoverished. Can't afford the normal offering. I mentioned in an email last week how I think our comfort in what feels like a lost Christmas, I think it's okay to say that much of this Christmas felt like a lost Christmas, so much comfort comes from the first Christmas story, which also has a feeling of this is not the way it's supposed to be. Has anything gone right for Joseph and Mary? You got a forced trip to Bethlehem with this government, this foreign government census. You have a teenage mom about ready to pop as they have to go for this census. There's no room in the main part of the house where the normal guests would stay. No one registers for a manger on their baby registry. And they can't afford the normal offering at the temple. What has gone right for this young family? And yet, despite chaos and hardship, and this is not a birth story anyone would envy, throughout this story, joy is present everywhere. Scene after scene after scene, joy is present. And maybe there is a big point here, is that's exactly what Jesus introduces into our lives. Even in the chaos, even in the trials, Jesus introduces joy with his presence. Mary saying, "Future generations will call me blessed," in Luke 1. Because he who is mighty has done and is continuing to do great things for her. It just doesn't look like what we would have imagined. Now, once you're inside the temple, we meet a new character, this guy, Simeon. We don't know he's an old man, but I think it's safe to say he's an old man because he's ready to go once he meets Jesus. We're told that he's righteous and devout. That means he loved his neighbors well and he loved God well. And he's someone characterized by waiting. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He has been told through divine revelation that he will see Israel's deliverer, and he is waiting to see that. But what I love about this scene, when we're thinking about the visuals, we're thinking about what we're looking for in this scene, is how Simeon heralds the gospel about Jesus while holding the newborn. Jesus is in his arms, and I love that so much, right? Because it doesn't look like anything. It's an old guy holding a baby. But it's everything. Simeon held Jesus in all of his helplessness. And as he is holding Jesus, he proclaims that it's in this helpless one where you have the help of the entire world. It's crazy, isn't it? The help of the whole world is in this helpless one who this old man can hold in his arms. This passage of a child born in poverty, held in the hands of Simeon, it serves to unfold before us the heart and compassion of God for sinners, the length and the extent that he went to save you and me. Love these words by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote, "God raises his love above reproach of falsehood and doubt and uncertainty by himself entering into the life of human beings. Out of love for human beings, God became a human being. He does not seek out the most perfect human being in order to unite himself with that person. Rather, he takes on human nature just as it is." Just as it is. He doesn't come for the strong or the wise or the righteous or the put together. Jesus comes for the helpless. How? By himself becoming helpless. That's what the gospel looks like, but there's a problem. Because if you were in the temple that day, what would you see? You'd see a baby in the arms of his mother, and you would see a transfer of that baby from the mother to Simeon. But that's all you would see. In other words, it wouldn't look like much. So we need information about what's going on. We need the interpretive lens of this scene. And that's what Simeon provides, because Simeon's our preacher, and he preaches the gospel for us. And that's what the gospel sounds like. Everything about Simeon in the story is Spirit-directed and Spirit-led. There's no coincidence here. The Spirit gives Simeon the supernatural mission. You're going to see the Savior of Israel. And it's not as if Simeon's painted by Luke as this eccentric who hangs out at the temple all day hoping that he'll see Israel's deliverer. The Holy Spirit prompts Simeon. He directs him. He leads him. He says, go to the temple at this time and you will see the one that you are waiting for. He's waiting. Why? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon represents a nation that is longing for consolation. We use the language of consolation. It's the language of comfort. When someone is hurting or grieving, you come beside them and you console them. When your son or your daughter, your niece, your nephew, your grandchild, they fall off their bike, what do? You come alongside them and you console them. And so it's powerful that this is what Israel is waiting for. They're waiting for consolation and comfort. It's like their identity as a people and a nation is one that is mixed with grief and sorrow. I'm going to go on a limb and say our identity as a people is one that is always also mixed with grief and with sorrow. We are always waiting for consolation right alongside Simeon. Now, most of the language of consolation and comfort comes from the book of Isaiah. Israel needs consolation because they have been sent into exile. And they're waiting to return. There's an even bigger problem because once they do return, they are still always subject to foreign oppression. And so they're waiting for that comfort. Again, Isaiah, think of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, the first words of Handel's Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Jesus uses as his job description when he goes to the synagogue and he opens the scroll and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? To bring the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn. And then listen to this from Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. This child, Jesus, has come to comfort, to console those who mourn. He's come to bind the brokenhearted. The comfort of Israel was not found in a warrior king who would liberate Israel from Rome. It was not found in a philosopher king who would guide the people, because what do both of those communicate? The warrior king communicates that what we need is someone to clear the brush so that we can walk through, to get rid of what oppresses us so that we can be free. The philosopher king says you just need certain information and you need certain enlightenment, but instead we have a baby. Why? To live the life that we couldn't live. To be faithful where we're faithless. To die for our sins, to be raised for our justification. This child, Jesus, has come to comfort and to console those who mourn. Where do you need comfort and consolation right now? Again, we will always need consolation in this world. In many ways, it's the point of Christmas. Not that everything is bright and merry or holly and jolly, but it's dark. It's the reason Christmas was decided to be put in the winter time. Not because Jesus was born on December 25th, but because it's dark. It's cold right now. I'm watching you all go get your blankets. Light shines in the darkness. Everything is broken, in need of healing. It's a world that is filled with so much sin and pain and anguish, in need of redemption. And so much of our human experience is replacing the comfort of God with lesser comforts. And Simeon helps us to see. He reminds us that comfort that we seek is not found in money or stuff or career or sex or romance or politics or political strongmen. It's found in this child. It's where Simeon's beautiful sermon or poem or song, it's where it goes. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared. First word Simeon says in the original text is not Lord, but now. Now. That word carries the emphasis. Now I'm done. Take me home. I've seen it all. Because he holds in his arms salvation. Again, this Jesus isn't just part of the program. He's not just one of a number of elements of God's work of salvation. He is salvation. Salvation is Jesus, and that's who our souls find rest in.
And Simeon found the rest that his heart was created for. And so I think one of the most beautiful things about Simeon is he is one of the few, there might be another example, but I don't know right now off the top of my head, but he is an example in Scripture of someone who is full. He's full. He's completely satisfied. Jesus, of course, was always full. Jesus was always satisfied. But Simeon is a sinner in need of redemption, and he is absolutely satiated and full. For Simeon, there's just one thing. As soon as he had seen Jesus, he could say, "There is nothing better in this world that I can even imagine experiencing." All of his longings and desires and hopes and expectations, his purpose, they are all wonderfully and perfectly satiated. Listen to these words by the Puritan Matthew Henry. "How poor does this world look to one that has Christ in his arms? How poor does this world look to one that has Christ in his arms?" And Simeon, of course, said, "I'm rich. Take me home." And the gospel doesn't look like much at this point, but it contains everything we're looking for. We needed a Savior who would be born like us, who would live for us, who would deliver us from our great enemies of sin and death. We needed a Savior who would bring us comfort and redemption. And Simeon proclaims, "This is he. This is he. He's right here." We've seen what the gospel looks like, what it sounds like, and then finally we'll conclude with what the gospel feels like. How does this message of the presence of Jesus, who is the salvation, not just of Israel, Simeon tells us, but of the whole world, how does that impact our world? How does it impact our hearts, impact us? And this is the glorious, the weighty paradox of this story, is you have this helpless child, right? But he introduces a crisis, a tension. On the one hand, it's receiving this child by faith. They marvel at what Simeon has to say about Jesus. I love that Mary and Joseph marvel at what Simeon has to say, because you have to ask, did they actually learn anything new? He's just confirming basically everything that they've already heard, but they can't stop marveling. And I think that's such a beautiful model for us, right? This is not new information, but would we be a people who marvel, who take that information, that reality of who Jesus is, and it burrows deeper and deeper into our hearts? And isn't that that's what's happening to Mary and Joseph, isn't it? This reality is just, it's being appropriated. It's being absorbed deeper and deeper. But it's not all marveling and celebrating and rejoicing. Simeon blesses the family. He pulls Mary aside. Maybe he grabs her hands and he looks intently into her eyes. And he says, "Behold, this child is also appointed for the fall and rising of many. And a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Everything has been beautiful thus far. We're marveling with Simeon and Mary and Joseph at how in this child there will be salvation. But then Simeon introduces the confrontational reality of who Jesus is. It's a message that is directed to all. It is a salvation for all, but it will not be received by all. It will be rejected because this child is also a sign that will be opposed. We talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus, even here in the arms of his mother, is a sign of judgment that we can't save ourselves. And this message that because of our sin, each and every one of us is worthy of judgment, because God is that good and our sins are that serious and they're that harmful and they're that destructive. And the message that there is not a thing that we can do to save ourselves will be, and of course is, opposed. That Jesus himself will accomplish everything required, perfectly fulfilling the law, perfectly satisfying God's justice, that too will also be opposed. And we know this is a message that will be rejected and is rejected by so many. God searches men's hearts, and some, most, will be scandalized by a salvation that will be achieved by the way of the cross. The whole life of Jesus, beginning at the cradle, all the way to the cross, exposes human goodness for the farce that it really is. And it brings to judgment what we can accomplish. The best illustration of the holiness and righteousness of God and the law of God, and it's kind of a gross illustration, but it's like a black light in a hotel room. Our own righteousness, we pick the room up, we scrub, we clean, everything looks good, and the law shines like a black light, exposing the grime, exposing the extent of our need. And so how does it feel to hold this child? Well, either like a marvelous gift for those who are helpless, hapless, and hopeless, or it is a threat to those who will trust in their own goodness and righteousness, their own ability to be okay before God. In other words, as Simeon says, it either feels like a rising or a fall. Jesus is the sign of salvation, which either brings hope and joy, or he is a sign opposed. It's salvation that is foolishness and weakness to the world, but it's the wisdom and power of God, as Paul famously puts it in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The cross looms like a shadow over this sweet scene. The salvation Simeon proclaims will be purchased at a heavy cost, and that's what he tells Mary. Mary, of course, one of the first disciples of her son, and Simeon tells her that following her son will cost, it will hurt, it will feel like a sword that is driven through you. And for Mary, it won't take long for the cost to start adding up. Pretty soon, the family has to flee to Egypt to avoid Herod. She will see her son misunderstood and rejected. I think the Gospels contain enough to know that Mary will experience the guilt and shame of unbelieving, of not believing her son, of repentance and faith. And she will, of course, and this is the sword, she will be nearby when he is crucified for her sins and the sins of the whole world. And so the gospel will feel like a sword piercing her heart, but this same child, and this is the important point, this same child is her consolation too. Remember Isaiah 66, Jesus, her son, is like a mother who will comfort his own mother. And we too are in need of the consolation he brings. For this child will grow to be the one Isaiah foretold is the man of sorrows who knows our grief. He's familiar. He's acquainted with the grief that we know. He's the one who bears our sickness. We know what it's like to bear sickness. He carries our pains. We know what it's like to carry pains. He is the one who would be pierced and crushed and cut off from the land of the living, but we don't know what that's like because he did that for us. So we will never experience that. Following Jesus will cost you. I think it has to cost you. Following Jesus will cost you and me. Maybe it will cost us and it'll feel like a blow to our souls, to our hearts. It may cost us respect at times. It may cost us power at times. It may cost us status. It will cost us our idols who we so often would prefer to follow. It will cost us our autonomy. It will cost us our putting me first. It has to, because it is about the gospel of the God who laid aside his glory for the indignity of this scene, but also the shame and agony of Holy Week. And it's precisely in this pain and sorrow where our comfort and consolation is found. So marvel that Jesus has come. He is the one whom our hearts long for. As Alexander Schmemann writes, when Simeon held Christ, he held the life of the world in his arms. He stood for the whole world. Isn't that beautiful? Simeon stood for the whole world in its expectation and longing. So friends, marvel at who Jesus is. Hold on to him. Don't let him go. Let's pray. Lord, would you take this story, which I know that for so many of us, it's familiar because, again, the greatest story ever told of the Son of God assuming our human flesh, not attaching himself to that which was already perfect in humanity because that didn't exist, but by becoming helpless and weak in this humble form. Yet, Lord, this is where our salvation is found. This is where our consolation is found. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to flee those false comforts, to flee those false supports that we so easily lean into, that we would hold on to Jesus, that we would know that he is worth it, He would know that he is the satisfaction and fulfillment that our hearts crave and long for. He is the well of living water that ultimately satisfies. Help us to believe it. Help us to want it. Help us to cling to it. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.